looking forward to that. If you take your Bibles this evening and open to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, we're going to look at the last several verses in Romans 15 this evening. I read this week the account a fellow wrote about having attended a day-long seminar many, many years ago on the matter of prayer that was led by Warren Wiersbe. Some of you will be familiar with his name. And the man recounted that Wiersbe opened this conference on prayer this way. He says, he looked at us for a moment as if he was thinking about how to begin, and then he said, "All of us know we need to pray more than we do." Now, had I have been there, my immediate thought, I think, would have been, you know what, this is going to be a helpful time. Because I certainly can relate to that reality. I need to pray more than I do. And I think all of us recognize that need in our lives. And what Wiersbe said there was just simple and true and I think undeniable. And I would suggest that all of us have times at least when we feel like our prayer life, if we have a prayer life, really, if we have a meaningful prayer life, we feel like it's maybe too shallow, too mechanical, and certainly oftentimes too unfruitful. And we may wonder, you know, what am I missing? Why is it so hard? You know, I think at least to some degree, we all have that feeling of a need for a deeper, more meaningful prayer life. So we come to just a brief passage here at the end of Romans chapter 15 that I hope will be a help to each of us in this matter. In verses 30 to 33, we find a prayer request from Paul. Not his prayer. Many times we have the recorded prayers of Paul in the epistles, but this isn't a record of his prayer, but his prayer request. So this is the great apostle Paul asking the Roman Christians, the believers there in Rome, whom, by the way, he had never met face to face, and he asks them to pray for him. If we study his words here, I think we'll find instruction, just some insights in how to pray, and encouragement why we should pray. So you follow along here as I read verses 30 through 33 in Romans 15. Paul says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." I'm going to address those verses this evening. Just four short verses, but I think they're rich in challenge and encouraging truth. So I've entitled the message tonight, Striving Together in Prayer. Let's pause for prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example of the Apostle Paul. We're thankful that he shows his heart. That we see here a man who walked so closely with you, was so fervent for your cause, and yet a man who was honest and expressed his needs and his burdens, revealed sometimes his fears and uncertainties. And Lord, you worked mightily in his life and through his ministry. Lord, as we just take stock of these short words of requests that he gave to the church in Rome, pray, Father, that it would challenge us and help us in our prayer lives. That we would pray more faithfully and more fervently and more meaningfully, more fruitfully. Lord, use these verses to challenge us, to encourage us. Lord, draw us close to yourself through this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we look at these four verses, I'm going to just notice five main ideas for us. We may not have time to unfold them all, we'll see, but that's at least the direction we're going. I think they'll help us better understand the nature of prayer and the need for prayer in our own lives. So here's the first, is that prayer requires transparency. Now, as you read these words by Paul, there's two things that immediately catch my attention. First, he is just so very personal. Six times in these verses, he uses the personal pronouns I and me and mine. Now, sometimes we say, well, you shouldn't always be talking about yourself. But when you're burdened, You have to be honest enough to say, you know, I have needs. I need your prayers. I have these burdens. I have these concerns. And five times he uses the word your. So these are kind of relational things. He's conveying to these people whom he really doesn't know. And yet he knows they are brothers and sisters in Christ. He knows they share his heart for the things of God. And so he expresses his burdens personally to them and appeals to them to be praying for him. So it's a very personal passage. Secondly, it's a very honest one. Now we would say, well, of course, the Apostle Paul is going to be honest. I suppose it might be better to say, you know, he's direct. He's specific. He's open about his situation. He doesn't speak in pious generalities, but rather he bears his soul. Paul speaks openly about those who do not believe in Judea. And the word there that's translated, do not believe, suggests that not only don't they believe, but they refuse to believe. Sometimes the word is translated disobedient. And Paul uses it here to refer to Jews who had heard the gospel and not only rejected it, but they had become hostile against it and against him as a messenger, as a courier of the gospel. And some of those Jews were so antagonistic that they kind of abandoned even their livelihood just to chase him around the countryside and to go and try and stir up, you know, people to attack him and to persecute him. And they were just so focused on that, these who refused to believe the gospel. And Paul had experienced a lot of this, a lot of persecution through this. And it would seem like at this point maybe he feels almost as if his ability to minister is in jeopardy. And rather than conveying to the believers in Rome that, you know, everything is great, boy, this is just a rich and exciting time, he says, pray for me. There are people out there who want to kill me. And they are refusing to believe the gospel, and I'm concerned. Paul is a man who wasn't afraid to reveal from time to time his fears and his uncertainties about things, even though we look at him and we say, there is a courageous man if ever there was one. There is a man who seemingly was undaunted by anything, and yet the Scripture in its fullness shows us here that there were times when Paul said, I am concerned that there are people there who are going to kill me. Pray for me. I'm burdened about this. So he shares that. He doesn't pretend he's doing fine, but he shares his burdens, his concerns, and begs for help from these Christian friends. And folks, I am afraid that when we pray, and when we ask people to pray for us, we are unwilling to expose our vulnerability. We're unwilling to admit our struggles. We're unwilling to reveal our insecurities and our weaknesses and our fears. And so we don't even really ask for the prayers we ought to be asking for because we don't want anybody to know the kinds of things we're battling, the kind of concerns we have, the kind of struggles that we have in our lives. And so we just kind of piously say, we come up with the most kind of inane, innocuous, external prayer request we can, rather than saying, I have really been struggling with this sin. Would you pray for me? Rather than saying that, you know, I'm having a difficulty in my marriage relationship. Would you pray for me? I'm having a child who's struggling in this area. Would you pray for him or her? Would you pray for us as parents? But we don't want to let on that everything isn't perfect, that everything isn't just right, that everything isn't just as it ought to be. But Paul was a man who was transparent. You know, you may have a fear of failure. You may have a fear of certain circumstances. You may have the fear of men. And we don't like to reveal that, but Paul was willing to admit those things and say, pray for me. Pray about this situation. Pray for these circumstances. And folks, we need to be open and honest and transparent like that. So that's the first observation. Meaningful, fruitful prayer begins with transparency. There's a second thing I want us to see in this passage. Prayer is not easy. Look at the end of verse 30. Paul says this. He says, strive together with me in your prayers. Now that word that's translated strive together is a word we actually talked a little bit about, a similar word on Sunday. This is a compound word. The word is soon agonizomai. Soon is a little prefix. It means with. And then it's agonizomai. We get our English words, agonize, agony, from that same root word. And so there's a sense in which here Paul is saying this, agonize with me in prayer. That is the meaning, the import of that word. You know, the translation doesn't always convey accurately through the sound of the word, but in this case, it does. This word agonizomai is always translated in a context of strife and battle and difficulty. In John 18:36, Jesus says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. They would agonizomai." 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, "I have fought. I have agonizomai, a good fight, a good agon. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." Philippians 1:29 and 30, Paul says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict, the same agon, which He saw in me and now here to be in me." So this is a word that suggests intense and often painful struggle, a battle, a fight, a contest. Now, if you were here Sunday morning, you'll remember that we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2. And we found this exhortation there, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And I told you on Sunday that the race is that word agon, the same kind of thing. And Paul there uses the imagery of that distance race, the struggle, the pain, the difficulty, the challenge that's there. And he uses that word agon to convey that. And it's used that way again in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery, that agonizomai, that agonizes in athletic competition, that person is self-controlled. He's temperate in all things." You see that word agon, the one that's translated run the race, sometimes fight the good fight. That was the term that was used very, very consistently in ancient culture for an athletic contest. And agonizomai described the struggle that took place in such context. So that is the primary use of those words that Paul's bringing over now into the discussion of prayer. It's just like that athlete who is giving his all in competition. That's the kind of that feeling, that sense, that reality of the pressures, of the struggles of prayer. I told you on Sunday that my experience as a cross-country runner made it easy to relate to the idea of a race being an agony. And that certainly is a very vivid way, but you know, I think the experience that's even more on point is that of wrestling. Okay? So now I'll let out, I know you're a wrestler, okay? All the secrets of my past. Not only was I a cross-country runner in high school, I was also a wrestler. I know you're wondering, it's hard to believe, but I was deceptively quick, okay? And I only wrestled 1 year in high school, and I wasn't a very good wrestler. But I was going to be going to the Naval Academy, and I thought, you know, a season of hand-to-hand combat would probably do me good. Kind of toughen me up, get me ready, good preparation. So I went out for wrestling. You know, now, I had an advantage. I was whatever is smaller than a flyweight. I mean, I wrestled 105 as a senior in high school without cutting weight. Hard to believe, but that's true. Okay. So most of the guys I wrestled against were 9th grade, maybe 10th grade, maybe even 7th or 8th grade, because there weren't a lot of juniors and seniors that were my size. So, you know, I started out with a certain advantage. I had the intimidation factor because everybody assumed that a senior wrestling 105 or 98 must be really good. Boy, were they in for a surprise. But for a while, they'd be fooled, you know. And about halfway through the match, they might figure it out. So, you know, I wasn't a great wrestler, but I kind of survived on that dynamic. But I well remember the day that I wrestled another senior. He was ranked, I don't know, second, third in the state. And so I went out to wrestle this guy. And he tied up my arms, and then he did, I think he was just toying with me. He had figured out, you know, immediately that I was no match. And he falls on his back, and I'm on top of him. And for a moment there, my teammates are just going bonkers, because here I am, state contender, on his back, me on top. But what I knew, and they didn't know, was that my arms were all tied up, and he was in complete control, whether it looked like that or not. And it was just a matter of time until our positions were reversed, and I spent the better part of my entire match on my back, bridging for life. You know, and I'll tell you what, 6 minutes is a long time fighting against somebody who's stronger than you, who's more skilled than you, who is more experienced than you, and who desperately wants to just lick you, okay? And so it was a long, long 6 minutes. I think, you know, the only longer 6 minutes I've had is in boxing, and that'll be a story for another day, okay? But, you know, that's a long time. You're struggling. You're agonizing. And that's the word picture here that the Apostle Paul uses to describe prayer. He says, in essence, join me in the agony of prayer. strive together with me in prayer. So here's the thought, folks, is that prayer is often agony. Now, maybe you'd say, well, Pastor, I thought prayer was supposed to be an encouraging, an uplifting experience. You know, well, there are times when we may experience that. But the fact is, the Bible never promises that the experience of prayer will be emotionally exhilarating. Never tells us that. It doesn't tell us to pray because it will make us feel better. It doesn't tell us that. But it does tell us that prayer is work. It tells us it's labor. It tells us it's sometimes agonizing. Our text isn't the only place where prayer is described this way. Paul says this in Colossians 4 and verse 12. He's talking about his friend Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently, always agonizomying for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, 44 says, and being in agony, agonia, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Folks, true prayer is often agony of the soul. It's wrestling with God. Think about Jacob, right? It's striving in the realm of the Spirit. It's spiritual warfare against principalities and powers and the forces of evil all around us. Folks, that is how the Bible describes prayer. Not some flippant, trite, convenient, comforting experience, but an agony, a striving together for the cause of Christ. And I think that explains maybe why we are so often prayerless, because it's not fun. You know, I told you on Sunday, I don't do a lot of running and exercising. Why? Because it's not particularly fun. You know, it doesn't thrill my soul. You know, you get out there and it may start out feeling kind of good, and for the first 200-300 feet, you feel like, hey, this is pretty good. You know, and then the pain starts to set in. And it starts to become work. And it requires perseverance and focus. And folks, I think sometimes we start out to pray, and for the first 200 or 300 seconds, you know, it's exciting, and then it starts to become work. And it requires perseverance. And it requires focus, and we quit. Or we get distracted. Or whatever all those things are that hinder us because we don't recognize that prayer is, in some measure, a fight, a conflict, a striving, a struggle. And so let me ask you, folks, when was the last time you really agonized in prayer? When was the last time you wrestled in prayer? When's the last time you shed tears in prayer? Now, we all understand that there are circumstances of life that sometimes bring us to that place. You know, if you wake up in the middle of the night and you have a sick child and they have a fever of 105 and you can't get the car started and the phone's disconnected and there's a bad storm out, suddenly you are going to agonize in prayer because if nothing else, you feel like there's nothing else you can do. That ought not be the right order of things, but the fact is that's often the way we learn that lesson. If you're sitting down in a doctor's office and as the doctor speaks to you or to your spouse or to your child and they use the word cancer, you will suddenly find yourself agonizing in prayer. When you stand over what looks to perhaps be the deathbed of a loved one who has refused to accept Christ, you will suddenly know what it means to agonize in prayer. When you give a loved one over to the nurses and the doctors and they're going to put them to sleep and conduct a very, very dangerous surgery, you suddenly find out what it is to agonize in prayer. But folks, we ought to have that kind of persevering desire to strive together in prayer all the time. Not just when it feels like there's no place else to turn. There's nothing else to do. But folks, I want to be careful here and not draw conclusions about motives. But you know, I have observed this. And I can honestly say that right now I have nobody in particular in mind, okay? But sometimes on Wednesday nights we'll have our Bible study and it'll become prayer time and there will be a small host of people that just slip out, choosing not to stay and pray. And a lot of times I will say, let's break up in groups for prayer. And I'm going to guess that there's some of you who really, that's an unsettling thought. And you're very uncomfortable with the idea of praying with somebody else. Because we have this idea that prayer comes easily for the spiritual people, you know, whoever they are. But the fact is, the Apostle Paul, certainly a spiritual man, if ever there was one. And yet, even for him, there's that burden of prayer, that struggle of prayer. There's no one here, I think I can safely say, not because I can read your mind, but because I can read the Scripture, who just always has absolute confidence that I'm praying in God's will. I know these things are going to happen exactly as I am praying. No, we all have that sense of uncertainty, you know, varying degrees of it, where we are concerned, where we're burdened, where maybe we don't feel like praying, even though we know we ought to pray. And folks, don't think that that's me, but nobody else. That is, you know, in varying ways, in varying times, all of us. And we need to just be transparent and vulnerable and pray. And encourage one another in prayer. Even the most notable Christians have times of doubt and fear and frustration and anger and uncertainty and discouragement. John the Baptist did. He wondered if Jesus was even the Christ. Paul the Apostle did. Now, that's not all we would find in these men and other men's lives. Obviously, there would be times of faith and determination and commitment and love and zeal, compassion, and a whole host of other virtues. But the fact is, Paul's prayer request reminds us that even our spiritual heroes don't have an easy time of it. It's still a matter of just being disciplined to know that we need to pray. And prayer matters. And it makes a difference. And we need to be honest and transparent about it. And sometimes it's going to be a struggle. We need to move on, folks. Paul reminds us that prayer is not easy, but you know, the flip side of that is, but prayer makes a difference. It may not be easy, but it's surely not useless. It's surely not pointless. Rather, it's essential. It's effective. It's worth the striving. I think most of us are familiar with the words that James gives us in James chapter 5 and verse 16, where he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And if I were to translate this in a way that just kind of highlights the meaning of some of those words, we might render it this way: the energized prayer of a righteous person powerfully accomplishes many things. That's kind of the gist of that passage. So let's look at Paul's two requests here in verse 31. And we'll look at then how God powerfully accomplishes through these prayers. He says in verse 31, his first request, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. And then a second request, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now I want you to keep your finger here in Romans 15, but turn over to Acts 21. And we're going to look at the setting in which Paul gives these requests and just kind of see how things played out for him. So the situation here is Paul is traveling to Judea. He's probably got some of those Jewish unbelievers chasing after him, and he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, the city is going to be packed with people there who hate him and who want to seek his demise. And to make matters worse, there's the prophecy of Agabus, who basically says, you know, Paul, when you go down to Jerusalem, it doesn't look good for you. And that's the setting he's in. And he's saying, pray for me. And there's these Jews there in Jerusalem, and they considered Paul to be a heretic, a Jewish renegade. He's a traitor, and he's turning people away from Judaism, away from their faith, away from the glorious heritage of their nation. And his concerns are legitimate. Take a look here in Acts 21, verses 27 through 28. Here's what happens when he gets to Jerusalem. It says there a little bit into verse 27, the Jews, which were of Asia when they saw him, when they saw Paul in the temple, they stirred up all the people, all the Jews, and laid hands on him. Okay, so these Jews that have been kind of following him around, they're just lying in wait for him. He gets down there, he goes to the temple, and they are pointing out to all the other Jews, here's the guy, this is the guy that we have been looking for, this is the guy, you know, he's done all these horrible things. In verse 28, he says, they cried out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, and the law, and this place, the temple. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Now, let me just say this. Their charge wasn't accurate. But that didn't matter to them. They believed it and they were spewing it and they wanted Paul's demise. Verse 31 of Acts 21 says that the Jewish mob went about to kill him. And Paul had anticipated those things. And he had prayed for God's protection. He asked his Roman friends to pray for God to deliver him from them that do not believe in Judea. And we say, well, what was the outcome? God delivered him from those who did not believe those who had refused the gospel in Judea. The prayer was answered. Now, at first things seemed bleak. But as the mob laid hold on him, the commander of the Roman garrison sent soldiers into the crowd, and they took Paul forcibly into what we might call protective custody. Verse 35 of Acts 21. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was, that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him! Away with him!" So even as the soldiers there have come and they've kind of intervened and they've offered him some protection and they're taking him, they're saying, "Take him out and kill him! Away with him!" That's their cry. There's the danger that is there. And yet, through all of that, God protects him. He protects him through Roman soldiers. He protects him by putting him in jail. But the prayer is answered. Maybe not the way Paul had anticipated. We don't know exactly how Paul thought that prayer would be answered, but it was answered. God did it. Prayer makes a difference. How about the second request? You keep your fingers there in Acts chapter 21, but I'm going to read here that second request in Romans 15:31, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints. In other words, by the believers there in Jerusalem. So Paul uses that expression, my service. What he's speaking about is he had collected an offering from the Gentile churches there in Macedonia, and he was taking it to Jerusalem, where the believing Jews were under the same kind of persecution he was experiencing, and their livelihood was lost, and they were even more destitute than many of the poor believers up in Macedonia. So he had collected up this offering and was taking it down to Jerusalem. And you say, well, Pastor, that's not much of a request then. He's asking that the people in Jerusalem would receive the money. Who wouldn't receive the money? Who wouldn't consider it an acceptable thing if somebody said, hey, here's some other believers and they've got some money for you? Well, there's some background dynamics on this. This is a point in time when Paul was considered the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had previously engaged in discussions where many of these Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, they were still steeped in some of their traditions of Judaism. They were trusting Christ for salvation, and yet they still felt very burdened to practice what was in their heritage as Jews. And they felt like the Gentiles should as well. And Paul was the one who would advocate and say, you know, we don't need to bind the consciences of these Gentiles with some of these things that you practice. That's fine for you, given your heritage. For these Gentiles, they're trusting in Christ. They ought not be subject to some of these carryovers from Judaism. And so there was kind of a rift there, kind of a division between the Jewish believers and between the Gentile believers. And it was entirely possible, and Paul would have known this, that he might have brought that offering there and they would have said, we don't want your Gentile money. They might have said, what are you trying to do? Bribe us to compromise and say what you're doing is okay? I mean, they could have responded in a number of ways. The Jews are known as a very prideful people. And so when Paul prays and says, pray that our service will be accepted by the believers in Jerusalem, That's a significant and needful prayer, that it would be received in the spirit in which it was given. So what was the outcome? Take a look at verses 17 through 20 in Acts 21. It says, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So there was a good relationship there. And the gifts that had been brought were received. And there was not a lot of tension and a lot of whatever, infighting if you want to call it that. But there was a mutual respect and receptivity. God had answered the prayer. Prayer makes a difference. I want to share with you the story of how Dwight L. Moody became an evangelist. Many of you have probably heard this before, but I never cease to be encouraged and challenged by it. It's a little bit long, but I think it'll be of help. Moody, as most of us know, was a shoe salesman here in Chicago, and he developed a burden for young men, for young boys, started a Sunday school, and we're not just talking about a class of a dozen guys, right? We're talking about a flourishing outreach to just all these young men, giving them the gospel, people being saved, and eventually built a church around that. Now there's a college around all these things. But back in 1871, in the Great Chicago Fire, the church, the building that housed the ministry was destroyed. Moody's house was destroyed. Most of the people involved in the work, everything they had was destroyed. And so Moody set about determinedly to raise funds to rebuild. And in a matter of 3 months, the church had been rebuilt and just many things restored. And then just people put their heart into it. God blessed and prospered. Well, Moody is, you know, a high-energy guy. And he decided he would go to England in 1872 for a little bit of a respite, a little bit of a vacation. And he was looking forward as he went to hearing some great preachers while he was there. He wanted to hear Spurgeon. He wanted to hear George Mueller. But one Sunday, he was invited to preach in a congregational church in the north part of London. Now, he didn't really want to do it. That wasn't why he went, but he reluctantly accepted. So he came to preach that Lord's Day, and Sunday morning did not go well. Moody's own words were, "I had no power, no liberty. It seemed like I was pulling a heavy train up a steep grade." And it was so bad, in Moody's subjective opinion, that he tried to get out of preaching the evening service. And he made his appeal to the pastor, and the pastor wouldn't let him out of it. So Moody had to come back Sunday night to preach again. As you might imagine, he came back without a lot of anticipation. But the evening service was quite different. Moody felt unusual power. And when he got to the end of his message, he decided to give an invitation. He didn't figure anybody would respond, but he decided to give an invitation. So he asked all who wanted to accept Christ to stand to their feet. About 500 people stood up. Moody was certain that they had misunderstood. So he had them sit back down and he asked the question again a little more pointedly and they stood up again. And he still thought they must not understand. So he said this, "After this meeting there will be an after service in the vestry and I invite all who are serious about receiving Christ to come to that meeting." Well, there was a door to the vestry on each side of the platform, and when the service was over, the people began to stream through both doors. And Moody looked at the pastor and said, "Who are all these people? Are they members of your church?" And the pastor said, "Some of them are." Moody said, "Are they Christians?" And the pastor said, "Not as far as I know." And so Moody went into the vestry, and he repeated the invitation again in even stronger terms, and the people once again expressed their desire to become Christians. Moody still thought there had to be some mistake. And so he said to the pastor, "I have to go to Ireland tomorrow." Or he said to the people, "I have to go to Ireland tomorrow, but your pastor will still be here. And if you really mean what you have just said, come tomorrow night and meet with him." And so Moody left for Ireland. A few days later, he received a telegram from that pastor. "Dr. Moody, there were more people here on Monday night than on Sunday. A revival has broken out in our church, and you must return from Ireland and help me." And so Moody went back, and really that forever changed his life. And God used that, and God used the flood of invitations that he received then from churches to come back and preach in churches there in Britain to call him into evangelistic work. And he stepped outside the boundaries of his Sunday school, though he still loved that, and just began to preach and preach and preach and give the gospel. Now that's a pretty amazing story in itself. But there is a story behind the story. There were two sisters in that North London church, one of them who was a bedridden invalid. And after the morning service in which Moody preached, the healthy sister came home and reported that some Mr. Moody had been there that morning. And the sickly sister said, "Mr. Moody of Chicago? I read about him in the newspaper, and I have been praying that God would send him to our church. If I had known that it was he who was speaking this morning, I would have had no breakfast and would have spent the time in prayer instead." And she said to her sister, "Now leave me alone. Don't let anyone in to see me. I'm going to spend the rest of the day and the evening fasting and praying." And she did that, and look at how things changed. Now, you might say, "Well, Pastor, that's a striking coincidence. I mean, if God wants to bring revival, God could bring revival." And I suppose I could say, true enough, it could be a coincidence. I might prefer to use the word the providence of God. But I'm reminded of one preacher who said this, "The more I pray, the more coincidences happen to me." You know, and folks, that's the thing. You know, if we're not praying, we don't know what's going on and why. When we ask God and God answers, we see it. It's no longer a coincidence because we have seen God answer prayer. Now, God's answers aren't always that obvious and dramatic. I will grant you that. But you'll never know if you don't pray. If we're not experiencing God's powerful working in response to prayer, the most likely reason is simply that we are not praying. We're not striving in prayer before the Lord. We have not because we ask not. Folks, prayer makes a difference. It changes things. Paul prayed, his Roman friends prayed, and God worked. So we've seen that prayer requires transparency. It's not easy, but it makes a difference. Let me point out as a fourth observation, it's the only thing that really makes a difference. Prayer is a necessity. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about seemed insufficient for the day." And you know, folks, I think we find ourselves feeling that way. Now, we all understand that we should begin everything by prayer. We shouldn't wait until we feel like I've tried everything else and I'm driven to my knees. But better to be driven to our knees than never to get there. And the fact is, what really makes a difference, anything that happens that's lasting, that's eternal, that's substantive, that's meaningful, is accomplished by God's working, and that comes in response to prayer. In Romans 15:32, we find a third prayer request. Paul asks the Roman believers to pray this, "that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." You see those words there, "by the will of God." Okay, so Paul had this burden, and we'll kind of try to draw this together. He had that first request that he would be protected as he heads to Jerusalem. He had that second request that God would prosper his ministry there, that his gift would be received. There would be that measure of mutual encouragement between the Jewish and Gentile believers. Then this third request, Paul's desire is that God would bring him by the will of God to Rome, so that he might enjoy fellowship and spiritual refreshment with the believers there. And of course, we know that God did that, though not perhaps exactly the way that Paul thought. I mean, he took him there by way of prison. But there he is in prison, and you'd think, well, in prison, how's he going to have any... And then he has great liberty in prison to meet with people and to talk with people. It's only God could do that. But his request is answered. God does it. And clearly then, that was God's will. But we have this expression, by the will of God. And it's not unique in this passage. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." So, if we ask anything according to His will, Jesus prayed this way, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So here's the question that we have. So, how does this work out, this praying by the will of God? In the will of God. In prayer, are we asking God to change His will to conform with our burdens and concerns? Or are we asking God to change us so that we'll accept what He's going to do anyway? Okay, now you think about those two, all right? And that's the question. And it kind of points to two ways of looking at it, and they're both often taken to dangerous extremes. Okay, there's a fatalistic perspective that says that because God is sovereign, He's going to do what He's going to do. And so prayer is only important in that it changes me. It aligns me with what God is already going to do. So that view is dangerous because it basically says that prayer doesn't really change anything except me. It's, you know, maybe a psychological exercise to make me content with what God is going to do. So that's one perspective that can be taken to an extreme. The other is a more humanistic perspective. By that I mean man-centered perspective, that God is somehow dependent on us. He needs our prayers in order to accomplish His plan. If we don't pray, then we're keeping God from doing what He intends to do, and we get to a point where we begin to think it's our prayers that do the work and not God. And that's dangerous too. So we can have this view that God's going to do what He's going to do, and it doesn't matter really if I pray other than for me. Or we can have the view that, you know what? I need to pray because it all depends on me. It's all about me. It's all about my prayers. If I don't pray, God won't do it. If I pray, God will do it. And there's, you know, in both of those, there's a sense of truth there. There's some measure that we recognize. God is sovereign. And God perfectly accomplishes His will fully and always. And God says, pray, and it'll change things. And if you don't pray, then you won't see those answers to prayer. So there's an element of truth, and we say, how do we figure those out? How do we get our hands around the middle ground? And I would say this, I think only God can fully comprehend how you reconcile those things, that God is sovereign, and that prayer changes things, but the Bible teaches them both. Some suggest this as a helpful way of thinking about it. God has a perfect plan. And he has not only determined what he wills to do, what his plan is, but that the means through which he'll do it, and that means involves prayer. Prayer is God's appointed way for obtaining things, R.A. Torrey said. You know, simple enough, but true. There's a sense in which God has ordained things that are accomplished through prayer. So God says, if you don't pray, it will not happen. If you do pray, I will answer. And there's that sense in which he is still accomplishing his perfect will, and yet he has said, my will is accomplished through the prayers of my people. Now you say, I don't know, Pastor, that seems hard to understand. As one of my former pastors used to say, no, it's not hard to understand. It's impossible to understand. You know? But God says he's sovereign. And God says, pray, and I will hear, and I will answer. And wrapped up in that is that little expression, by the will of God. And you know, we don't know how exactly those pieces fit together. But I would suggest to us, folks, that God is teaching us that prayer is essential, it's necessary, because His means for accomplishing His purposes is through prayer. And there's other aspects to it as well, but certainly a primary means, the focal point through which God accomplishes His will is by the prayers of His people. And so God has ordained that we pray. God's intention is that we pray. And God will accomplish His will. Things will be done by His will, through His will, as we pray. And if we don't pray, something is missing in the equation. It doesn't shortchange God. But as a minimum, we miss out on the blessing of seeing God answer and do amazing things. And who knows what all the ramifications are. And we need to be content to leave some of those incomprehensible things in the mind of God. And yet realize God's in perfect control and we can trust Him absolutely. And we need to pray because God has said, pray and I will answer. So prayer is essential. It's necessary and it makes a difference. Finally, prayer promotes unity and advances ministry. We're out of time here, so let me give you the Cliff Notes version. All right, Paul says, strive together with me in your prayers. So here we have these Roman believers. Paul has never met them in person. They are thousands of miles away. They've perhaps never been to Jerusalem. They perhaps don't know any of the people involved in this, and yet they are participating in Paul's ministry through prayer. You know, folks, distance doesn't matter. Differences in culture doesn't matter. We can pray for the Kamibayashiyamas and have a share in what is going on in the Philippines among people that we may have never met, may never meet until heaven, and yet by prayer there's a unity that comes there. There's a sharing in ministry. There's an advancing of the cause of Christ together. And Paul appeals to these friends in Rome and he says, strive together with me and for me for God's will to be accomplished in these various matters, in these various burdens. And folks, nothing will unite us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Nothing will unite us together as a church. Nothing will unite us together with other believers around the world as much as praying together with them. Whether that's together as in side by side, whether that's together as in thousands of miles apart, but praying about the same needs, the same burdens, the same concerns. That's why we have prayer sheets and prayer lists that share with us a little update about some of our missionaries and different things going on in people's lives so that we can strive together with them and for them in prayer. Prayer promotes unity and advances ministry. Well, we need to close. Folks, prayer requires transparency. It's not easy. But it changes things. It makes a difference. It's God's appointed means for accomplishing His will. And so it's essential. It's needful that we pray. And as we do, God will unite our hearts together in His cause. So here God gives us a grand opportunity to draw close to Him, to draw close to one another, to experience His working in our lives and through our lives, to see Him accomplishing His glorious purposes in amazing ways. And we become a part of that through the matter of prayer. Great doors, you know, are open before us. These guys here, they need our prayers. They're out there 8 hours a day. It's been cool this week. Some days it's not going to be so cool. You know, they're out in areas talking to people, some of whom really don't want to talk to them. But there are some who will. You know, and we need to be praying for God to lead them to those doors and helping them. We need to strive together with them in prayer. There are people in our assembly struggling in all manner of different ways, spiritual ways, physical ways, medical ways, material ways. We need to be striving with one another in prayer. We are burdened here for outreach, for this neighborhood Bible. We need to be striving together in prayer that God would accomplish His purpose in these days ahead. All these things are there, and the one thing that we all ought to have a part of is being in prayer about them. Strive together with and for one another in prayer for the glory of God. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that though we perhaps don't begin to experience it as You have intended, we're thankful that You have ordained prayer. We're thankful that You promised to hear us, that You promised to listen. We're thankful that we can come boldly before Your throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need on the basis of the righteousness of our Savior. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Thankful that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. I'm thankful for brothers and sisters in Christ here who pray for me. Thankful for folks here who pray one for another, who pray for missionaries. And yet, Lord, so often we fail in the struggle. We get distracted. We get worn out. We begin to doubt whether prayer really makes a difference. Lord, use this passage and other passages from Your Word to assure us that though there are times when prayer is work, yet it's a glorious thing. And You hear, and You answer, and You do great and mighty things that we know not. So Lord, help us to become a more prayerful people. Help us to be more meaningful in our prayers. Help us to be honest and transparent and willing to ask for the needs that are upon our souls. As we pray one for another, knowing that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman avails much. Bless us in our time of prayer here in these remaining minutes, even tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name.